understand it was a 2 o'clock arrival time here
yesterday morning or something like that, kind of nasty. I'm sure we'll hear some reports here a little bit later in the day. Let's turn to Acts. Acts chapter 15. We got down near the end of the book of Acts last time, and going through all this, end of the book of Acts, of chapter 15. Acts 15, and we'll start with verse 36. Now, they've gotten settled here what salvation is, and they have settled, at least in these folks' minds, that salvation goes to the Gentiles just like it goes to the Jews, that these folks are supposed to abstain from fornication, from idols, from blood, from things strangled. And that, fornication aside, those other things are mainly due to the testimony to the Jews round about that are, you know, still trying to keep the law and observing Moses and so on and so forth. We showed last time there's that those things were not required for salvation, but still for testimony's sake. We'll talk a little bit more about the testimony issue here in a little while. Go down to verse 36, though. So all that's settled, and now they're going to move on. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Now he's talking about their first missionary journey together back in Acts 12 and 13 or so on, where they went and made a little bit of a pass through a part of Asia Minor and Cyprus and so on. And so they're going to go back through there and make sure and see how things are going, establish the brethren in the faith and so on and so forth. Verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now the problem with this thing was, go back to Acts 13 for just a second. Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, where something happened while they were on their first missionary journey with this fellow. Acts 13, 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, this is John Mark now, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't make a comment on that there, but bottom line is John Mark takes off and goes back to Jerusalem. And no comments made there, but it causes some strife here when we get over to Acts 15, because Barnabas determines to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but, verse 38, Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the word. And so Paul's saying, I'm not exactly sure what he's saying along the way. I don't know anything about John Mark's character before this or anything, but Paul's saying, no, he doesn't need to go with us. He left us in the middle of things last time. And maybe for testimony to those folks that are there, maybe just because he didn't deserve it, he doesn't need to go with us. Barnabas says, yeah, he does need to go with us. And then in verse 39, one of the more, insightful things in the scriptures as far as how things go. And the contention was so sharp between them that they parted asunder one from the other, Paul and Barnabas. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, the island there off of the coast of Syria. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, the interesting thing is, verse 29, the contention so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. Barnabas takes Mark, Paul takes Silas. And the interesting thing about it is, again, you'll note in there, the Holy Spirit doesn't make a comment. He doesn't draw judgment on it at all. It's kind of odd. Now, I don't know what to think here exactly. I don't know. I mean, I guess it's left to you, and I would probably advise not making too harsh a judgment either way. Maybe Barnabas is wrong. Barnabas is too soft. Barnabas is too... humanistic, too compassionate, too concerned about somebody, and needed, thanks Paul, maybe to draw the line on this guy. Maybe he'll learn a little character. And so maybe Barnabas is wrong. I don't know, maybe Paul's wrong. You know, Paul, because the guy leaves, maybe for whatever reason, we don't know for what reason, Paul didn't think it was reason enough. At least he didn't think it was right for him to go back with him. But, you know, Paul, maybe Paul's wrong. Maybe Paul's a little bit hard-nosed, and maybe he and Mark were in a little bit of a personality clash anyway, and maybe it was easier for him to make a hard decision on Mark than it was for Barnabas. You know, we went and preached that thing on Paul and Barnabas here not too long ago where, you know, Barnabas is the type of guy that's going to take somebody under his wing and walk them through and help them through. And by the time it's all over with, you know, that was good anyway. So I don't know. Maybe Barnabas is wrong. Maybe Paul's wrong. You know, maybe we don't know. Maybe Mark did wrong back in Acts 13. We're not sure. Maybe he made a really bad decision. Whatever's the case, it looks like things got turned around, and maybe he made some corrections later. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in by the time you get to 2 Timothy 4, 11, of course, this is late in Paul's ministry. Paul has changed his tune significantly. And again, we just don't really have much of a comment by the Holy Spirit on this issue between these three men. But in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Of course, Paul writing, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And this evidently would be John Mark of Acts 13 and Acts 15. Now, like I said, there's some judgments it's kind of tough to make, but there's one thing that there are some things you can say, and that is that for sure, in the ministry, there are going to be conflicts of persons. And here in this particular case, you have a contention that arises sharply between Paul and Barnabas. Now, who's right, who's wrong? I don't know that anybody is sure except for the Lord. And the Lord leaves it not commented upon. Okay, but folks, again, you know, make the mistake of thinking that it's not possible for Christians to come to a disagreement over certain things and all, and that there wouldn't ever be, you know, personality clashes or directional clashes, leadership clashes between people that were really sanctified and all those sort of things. And folks, that is just not true. Listen, everybody is flesh. Everybody goes and looks for a perfect church somewhere where there's no conflict in it. Well, that's a pipe dream. Always has been a pipe dream, always will be a pipe dream. Now, the interesting thing, like I said, the Holy Spirit makes no comment on it. Doesn't say who's right or who's wrong. He also doesn't condemn the action, but he also doesn't condone the action either. Okay? Now, by the time this thing is all wrapped up by 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's changed his tune significantly. I don't know. Maybe Paul wasn't wrong. Maybe it was John Mark that in a major way changed his tune. Maybe it was Barnabas that helped him change his tune. We're not really sure. But the point is not to get freaked out when, you know, you and somebody you're working with on the street or in church or whatever, you know, come get kind of crossways on things. And folks, you know, that's not justifying. That's not saying that it's of the Holy Ghost to have some sort of major disagreement or anything. I mean, you can't justify flesh, you can't justify stupidity, can't justify imprudence, you can't justify bad judgment. But it is just remarkable, don't you think it's remarkable? With all of the judgments the Holy Spirit makes in the Bible, in Proverbs and Psalms about people, that he basically leaves this on the neutral setting. And he just basically says the contention was so sharp between these two fellows that they split and never got back together. Okay? Now, I don't know. I don't believe for a minute that they were enemies, do you? I see no reason to come to the conclusion that these guys were mortal enemies from this time forth, right? I mean, they just had a disagreement about a guy, and Barnabas says, I don't think we should write the guy off. I think we should take him with us. I think we should show those people there that he's made a turn and that he's still faithful and so on. And Paul says, well, I just don't think it's wise. And it was about that. And I'm not trying to go on and on about this other than just to say, to point out to you that there are going to be person conflicts wherever you find persons. Now, if you're called to preach to the chickens, cats, and dogs, you're not going to have any conflicts. But if you're in the ministry with other people, you're going to have to learn to cooperate. One of the hardest things for young Christians to learn is that, and that Christians don't always look exactly at the same thing. The other thing is that an awful lot of times the Lord allows two guys to split off like that so they can do double the work. Maybe it's time, in his view, for these two fellows to go, and Barnabas does his thing and Paul does his thing, so they're twice as fruitful rather than together. I don't know. Maybe it's time for Paul to take a Silas under his wing and for Barnabas to move on from having Paul under his wing to having, Mark under his wing. I don't know. But I just find it really interesting that the Holy Spirit doesn't either condemn or condone the thing. 16:1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Now, this is Timothy, as you well know, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, and his father was a Greek. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul makes a comment about Timothy's mother. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and notice verse 4. Now he's talking to Timothy. Timothy written to Timothy from Paul's pen. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And then he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and in thy mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So he gives both grandmother and mother the credit for having great faith. Doesn't say whether the Greek whom his mother married himself was saved. Doesn't say. Acts 16:1. So anyway, beheld there a disciple named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. I don't know for sure if that's talking about the Greek father or else Timothy being reported of by the brethren, well reported of. Probably Timothy. Verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him. And then this comes up here, and this is what I was talking about a little while ago as far as testimony. Notice, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father, was a Greek. Okay, so he takes and circumcises Timothy. Timothy is the son of a Jewish mother, but a Greek father, so had not been circumcised or whatever. And now, just remember the setting here. They've just come through chapter 15, right? And the whole debate there was circumcision. You have to be circumcised to be saved. They decided, no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Nonetheless, for testimony's sake, Timothy does get circumcised. Paul did circumcise Timothy. Why? Because in verse 3, of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, there you have the backdrop. There you have the background to say, look, you can go a second mile for a lost guy. Now, I know you probably don't have to go a second mile too much for any lost Jews, because we don't have a gigantic group, living around here, unless you live in St. Jewish Park or maybe a diner or whatever. But, I mean, just the general principle of it is not wrong to go a second mile. In fact, you need to go a second mile for somebody that's lost, right? It's not a big deal for you to set aside one thing or another to maintain a testimony for somebody that's lost. Now, there's another side to it, and this is where, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. We're supposed to be temperate in all things, letting your moderation be known unto all men. And there's two sides to this thing on a testimony. I learned this years back and starting to pastor where, I was trying to think through, some standards things and how to figure out, when enough is enough and when too much is too much. And I'll tell you right now that, for instance, what comes up all the time is this love thing, right? Now, to your families, to a lot of people, I'm sure that I know I only got to talk to some of the folks that went to Poland, or went to Poland, went to Little Poland in Chicago this last weekend, and that, I know that Barb and Frank were saying that, at every turn, they get hissed at, sect. You're a sect, because they're all Catholic there. And I know that you go through stuff with your family and all that. And the general consensus is that you should do everything possible to not offend them in any way at all. I mean, if it means having to go be circumcised, then go be circumcised. But you can't offend them in any way at all. You have to be absolutely and irrevocably nice. You can't say anything negative. You should never, ever mention hell. You should never, ever mention judgment or death or anything like that. You know, love them in, right? And the minute that you open your mouth in some negative fashion or whatever, you're not showing the love of Christ, right? Now, I'm relating it to this circumcision thing because I want to show you something here in just a second. Because here, he takes Timothy and does circumcise him. Why? Because of the Jews roundabout. But I want to show you something. Look in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Let's just start with verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. In other words, he's saying, I went up, told them what I was preaching, and even took some of them who were of reputation aside and told them privately so that they could judge whether I was preaching something in vain and informing somebody wrong. That's the general gist of things. Verse 3, but, and this is where we get to this, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, back in Acts, Timothy gets circumcised because of the Jews roundabout. But when you get to Galatians 2, it's another circumstance where a Titus, evidently a Gentile, is not compelled to be circumcised. In fact, they make extra effort not to circumcise him because of, in verse 4, false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus that they might bring us into bondage to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. Now, you see the disparity between those two places? In one case, yep, let's take him, Timothy, let's do this because, you know, you're going to be dealing with Jews all the time, and, you know, you're half Jewish, and you need to do this for testimony's sake. Okay, I'll do it for testimony's sake. Titus, don't do it. Don't do it. These guys are coming here, they are doing their best to overthrow, they're here to spy out our liberty, they're here to undermine, they're teaching false doctrine. Don't even listen to them for an hour. Okay? No, we would not be brought in subjection to them. No, not for an hour. Okay? Nope. Those are two ends of the spectrum, brother. One guy's circumcised to go the second mile. One guy, absolutely not. Forget it. Now, what's the difference there? Well, folks, the difference is, in part, the attitude of the folks you're doing it for. And what you learn is that there are a lot of folks that want you to not preach the gospel, to not be a witness, to not judge, to not tell the truth about anything that they don't want to hear. And when you do tell them something they don't want to hear, then they say you're hateful, they say you're a sect, they say you're a Bible thumper, they say you're a fanatic, they say you're following a redneck cult leader, they say this and they say that. And the point is that there has to be a balance somewhere, right? I mean, we went through this, you know, some years back with some things, and there were some folks sitting around, and they pretty much demanded that certain things be done so that we could prove to them that we weren't heretics. They wanted to control our diet. I had a guy that wanted me to eat. He wanted to set my menu for 2 weeks so that I could prove to him I wasn't a heretic. You know what I said? Hit the road. Beat it. I mean, I'm willing to walk a second mile for a lost guy that doesn't know any better, right? But what you're going to have to make up your mind on is whether in going the second mile for somebody, are you helping them? Or are you basically supporting, you know, their little pet diatribe, their predisposition and prejudice to disbelieve you? I mean, you know, like I said, you're never, we've come to a day where you're never going to get away from accusations. If you're doing right at all, you're never going to get away from the accusations of being in a cult, of being a Bible thumper, and a Jesus freak, being hateful if you're preaching the gospel. You've come today, it's never going to get better. Okay? If you're dealing with lost people, they are going to say you're in a cult, you're a bibliolater, you're a King James freak. And, you know, about five or six other accusations that the devil seems to put in everybody's mouth. And you're going to have to make up your mind whether, you know, you need to go the second mile to keep them from thinking that, or whether you need to stand for the truth. And that's a critical balance. It really is. And, you know, what I say is preach the truth. You don't have to go in and preach hell and judgment with a chip on your shoulder. You don't have to go in and try to tear up a family gathering. But it's not best to keep your mouth shut. There may be a time that it is best to keep your mouth shut. There may be a family gathering that maybe you should keep your mouth shut, but not everyone. Paul? Yeah. Well, you have to kind of discern when you're, you know, when you're burning a bridge unnecessarily, and when you're drawing a line that you pretty much have to draw to say, listen, here's where I stop. I'm not going any further than this. And you know, it just, again, it shows you two sides of this thing. Timothy, going to go be circumcised to go the second mile to be a testimony to somebody that's lost. On the other hand, this other guy, Titus, nope, I'm going to do it. You guys just going to have to swallow this. He ain't getting circumcised. I'm not getting circumcised. You know, it's tough apples. Because they were trying to undermine. Chris, quickly. More or less. I mean, they present their case, and you say, no, we ain't getting circumcised. See ya. Yes, sir. Amen. Right. Yes, sir. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 16, verse 3. What I wanted to just point out to you is that what both lost people and Christians today in America are going to ask you to compromise the gospel so that they either don't hear it all or get to hear exactly what they want. And if you say more, then you are unloving and hateful. And folks, that is not true. That is not true. All right, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Talking about no fornication, abstain from pollutions of idols, things not, you know, don't eat things strangled, don't eat blood. Verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now look at verse 5 again. And so were the churches established in the faith, and notice, and increased in numbers daily. Well, they must have all built a recreation center, had a bus ministry, you know, had youth ministry, singles ministry, widows ministry, widowers ministry. You know what I'm saying? In other words, these guys are preaching the gospel, and folks want the truth. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. What I gather from that, folks, is that, and it's something that, you know, it's kind of my pet peeve, and it's what we've tried to do here for what it's worth. is that folks have to want a truth, want the truth before they come and take the truth. And you know, up to a certain point, you know, you can air condition the building, you can have nice, soft, cushy seats for the tushies, and a few things. But as far as some of the things that go on today, as far as, you know, having a carnival in the parking lot to attract the public in and attract them in, and to try to do the things with some of the shenanigans that are pulled, you know, today, I have a difficult time with it, for what it's worth. And I'm not against it all. I don't think that everybody has a bus ministry of the devil. There's a lot of my friends that have a bus ministry. Maybe we would have a couple buses by now if we had a place to park the buses, fix the buses, work on the buses, and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. But as far as what has to be set in stone, though, folks, is that you are appealing to folks about the truth, and they have to be established in the truth of the gospel, and then of its own accord, out of that, the church pretty much grows. If folks don't want the truth, I don't know that I want them here. If they come a few times to get the truth, hey, that's, you know, that's fine. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, you know, not that there's not a few folks that need to be drug in once just to see if they'll take it, you know. But I'm saying it as a whole, folks. Before I went to Pensacola, I was in a church for a few months that went month to month from one promotion to another. And they had one big day. When I'm talking about big day, it's a fundamentalist term. Big day, one big day a month, where, you know, you go and you build up for 4 weeks, you know, to have this one big day. And the big day could be, you know, they had everything under the sun. You know, it was all attendance type stuff, and they, you know, basically attracted folks in with movies, with you know, promotional stuff, giveaways, you know, that kind of thing. And for what it's worth, I don't think necessarily that it's all of the devil. If you ever wind up in a church where they try something like that once in a while, don't think that they're of the devil, but it's just not me. For what it's worth, for me, I just have a hard time getting up and for 4 weeks saying, okay, now, we're going to have a hot dog day and a double hot, foot-long, a mile-long hot dog day on June the 15th and go for about 4 weeks and build it and build it and build it. And finally on Saturday night, folks, tomorrow, it's our mile-long hot dog day. Now make sure and bring all your friends and family to a mile-long hot dog day. Boy, I have a hard time with that. If we're going to have hot dogs, I just tend to say, you know, we're going to have hot dogs on June the 15th, bring somebody if you want to. I just have a hard time with the buildup because the church that I was in, man, they spent a lot of time, money, and effort and a lot of man hours promoting and building and building and building and building. And, you know, when you looked at the congregation in the end, they weren't very steadfast in the faith. They didn't come because they wanted the truth. They were there because of the social stuff. And so, you know, there's a balance in things, and I'm not against having a hot dog day to try to, you know, attract somebody in or do something a little special to attract somebody in once in a while. I'm saying that I have a hard time with it because that's not much my personality, just for what it's worth. But there is a danger in going overboard with that because in the end, you know, are you attracting people by the flesh and then trying to accomplish something spiritual? If you are, there may be a fraction of that that's acceptable. I mean, you know, coming to church because you have a friend there beats not coming to church at all. But you'd hate to have 50% of your congregation coming to church because they had a friend there. You know what I'm saying? So, anyway. Verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number. They were increasing in number because folks wanted the truth. They were increasing in number because folks wanted to hear preaching and because they loved to teach and because they were growing. They weren't increasing in number because every time they came to church, they were promised a token to go to the movies. You understand? Verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. I messed up. I intended to get a map out this morning. Everybody know where Asia Minor is? Everybody know where Turkey is? You're in the Mediterranean Sea, and you go right over to the coast of Israel, and then you look north. You're looking up onto the mainland of Turkey. Okay? And then you go a little bit to the left of Turkey, and you have what? Greece. Go a little bit to the left of Greece and you have what? Italy, the boot. Everybody with me? Okay, looking north, you're looking in Turkey. I'll tell you where Galatia is. Galatia is like a province or a state, and it's right across mainland Turkey. Okay? It says in verse 6, they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Galatia is right across mainland Turkey. Phrygia is just a little bit left, so further west of Galatia. Notice verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, that's yet further west still, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, I know it's kind of hard for me to get this across without maybe looking at a map, but they're going from east to west. They're going from closer to Israel, further away from Israel, and then they turn and try to go to Bithynia. That's east. And they're forbidden twice to go eastward. In other words, they're going westward and they're trying to turn and go back eastward, and the Holy Ghost in verse 6 forbids them to do it. Verse 7, He suffers them not to do it. Now, folks, that shows the general course of the gospel was from east to west. From Israel, it spread north, and then it got up towards Turkey. And like I said, it ought to be extremely insightful to you that when we're talking about Galatia and some of the other places, some of the other towns that you're familiar with in the Bible, that is on mainland Turkey, Asia Minor. When you're talking about Ephesus and Philippi, and those are on mainland Greece. The gospel's going from east to west. And at this particular point, instead of allowing them to turn back and go east, it doesn't allow them to go east. So all through Europe, it spreads basically from Israel. And it's not to say that the gospel never went west any at all or east any at all, but it generally is spread across mainland Europe and up into Great Britain and then crossed the Atlantic over into America, and it basically went east to west. Verse 8, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. That's a city on the Adriatic Sea, on the Adriatic Sea coast. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia. You know where Macedonia is? That's in Greece. Still, it's going east to west. He's not allowing them to go eastward. Okay, so they get on a ship and they head over to Macedonia. There stood a man, verse 9, of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored. Now, who's the we? The we is the writer of the book who's along with Paul, right? The writer of the book is Luke. So Luke, for what it's worth, slipped up there and used the personal pronoun, we, showing that he's with them. Immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. It's going over to mainland Greece. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia. That's a little island out in the Adriatic, I guess. And the next day to Neapolis, that's a city on the seacoast near Philippi of Greece. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Now they came for a man. A guy says, come over and help us. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Evidently they had no synagogue there or whatever. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Okay, she worshipped God. First of all, she heard us, and then whose heart the Lord opened. So there's nothing Calvinistic about this, folks. You hear, and you hear with an open heart, and the Lord opens your heart. Right? You hear, the Lord opens your heart. And then verse 14, another thing, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, you know what folks' problems are? They don't attend to what's spoken. They just don't tend to it. You know, if you plant a garden and then don't tend it, you lose it. We always lost our garden because we wound up, you know, a lot of times going on vacation in July and then 2 weeks of camp in August. And by the time we get back, you know, after 3 weeks of pretty much being gone, at least during the main part of the week, it's buried. Buried in weeds, right? If you don't attend to something, you're going to lose it. And that's one of the things that, you know, we, you know, just keep observing over and over and over and over again. You know, you stand up, preach your guts out, and somebody in the back's going, And some folks go through years of that, and then they wind up in a mess. Why'd you wind up in a mess? Well, maybe he wasn't preaching anything worth hearing. That's one possibility. Okay? You have to decide that. Maybe you weren't attending to what was said. Back to verse 15. And when she was baptized and her household, now it doesn't say anything about her husband. A husband's not mentioned anywhere here. That phrase, she was baptized in her household, is a proof text for baptizing babies. They have to stretch things pretty far. They go to the Philippian jailer here a little bit later, and his house gets baptized too. And so, they take that to be infant baptism. Well, first of all, there are no infants mentioned. Second of all, in that day, I mean, she is a certain woman. She's a seller of purple. Now, I don't know if that means that she's a major merchant or not, but it could well be that she may not. It doesn't say anything about children. Maybe she doesn't have any kids. Maybe what she has is servants. That's part of somebody's household, back in those days. You can't prove infant baptism for anything in the world here. If she did have kids, maybe the kids were all over 12 and believed along with her. So, you know, you're reading a lot in to try to prove infant baptism by this. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So they went in and abode with her. She's not just a single woman. Otherwise these guys probably aren't going into her. I don't know if she has a husband or not. Inclined to think not. Don't know if she has children or not. Verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. So there is a spirit involved with divination. When somebody's playing around with tarot cards and Ouija boards and that kind of stuff, palm reading, there is a spirit involved with that. Okay? I remember last time we were talking about, with Saul. Remember that Saul winds up having an evil spirit from the Lord upon him, and he prophesies by that evil spirit. Okay? Brother, evil spirits prophesy. Okay? And sometimes they tell enough of the truth to trap you. Verse 16. A certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Soothsaying goes all the way back in the Old Testament. Balaam of Numbers 22 is called a soothsayer. Okay, somebody that stands up and foretells the future. In Isaiah 2, the Philistines were known to be soothsayers. Okay, not a very popular thing to be in the Old Testament with the Lord. Three or four times in the book of Daniel, soothsayers are brought into the thing, and they're always wrong. Verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, and brethren, this is really insightful stuff, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now that's by a spirit of divination. She is possessed, and she says that. Did she say anything wrong? No. She told the truth. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Those things are true. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the devil is a fundamentalist. Oh, yeah. You know what the devils believe? The devils believe that these are the servants of the Most High God, and they show us the way of salvation. Now, the reason I bring that up is because, I don't know if you've noticed or not, and, you know, I have friends that call themselves by name fundamentalists. Fundamental Independent Baptist. Fundamental Independent Baptist. And say that five times real fast, and you wind up saying a lot. But anyway, and now if you've noticed here, you know, we tend to call ourselves Bible believers, independent Bible believers, independent, Baptist Bible believers, born-again Bible believers. I kind of tend to stay away from the fundamentalist thing because, you know, fundamentalism got, a big kick in the pants, back earlier in the 1900s. John R. Rice comes along, and the fundamentalist movement was supposed to be a movement that, you know, where people went back to the fundamentals of the Bible and those sort of things. I just got news for you. Nowadays, it doesn't mean a lot, okay? I mean, I don't use it particularly to describe myself. If somebody says, you go to a Fundamental Independent Baptist Church, I would say, yeah, that's what we are. But as far as, you know, using that name tag for myself, I really don't. Because the devils agree. The devils are fundamentalists. They are. You see what I'm saying? It means much more to me to say, I am a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. If you want to know my denomination, I'm a Baptist. Because I'm a Bible believer before I'm a Baptist. Now, there are some people that are Baptists before they are Bible believers. And I like to keep things in order. But I'm a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. That leads me to be a Baptist, okay? As far as the fundamentalist thing, I don't really mess with it much. I'm not going to fight about it, but I've never, you know, we've never put that on our church stationery. Verse 18. So she says nothing wrong. It's very interesting. I mean, these devils, the spirit has led her to say, for what it's worth, the right thing. Now, there's a lot of things left out. There's a lot of things it didn't say. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, so now, you know, he doesn't immediately turn on her and slap her. It takes a little while. He's grieved. It takes a few days for him to get fed up with it, but it's very plain that, you know, he is burdened about the thing and grieved about the thing because what he's getting is the truth. He's being advertised truthfully by an evil spirit. Now look, you don't want that kind of advertisement. You know what I'm saying? And so, and this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, folks, that's insightful. Paul did not want the truth told about him by an evil spirit. You know, half the problem is, like I said, you know, it's been said often, but a lot of times the problem with Billy Graham is not what he says, it's what he doesn't say, you know? And, you know, there were people that probably came to know the Lord Jesus Christ back during the hippie movement. There are some hippies that came to know Jesus, but they kept their beards and their hair and their dope and their ready clothes. Okay? And folks, that's not what you want. You say, but they believe in Jesus. Yeah, they probably do. They may not believe right. I'm not really sure, you know. But they probably do. But that's not what you want. You do not want advertisement. You do not want to be promoted by a false spirit. Listen, the Catholic Church made a living, you know, off of keeping a little bit of the truth of Jesus, but bringing in a whole lot of false stuff from outside. And to this day, folks, to this day, Roman Catholicism believes that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He was the Son of God. She believes that in the Virgin Mary, that Mary was a virgin. When she gave birth to Christ. Listen, you know, those things are true. We agree with Catholics on some things. But I wouldn't join the Catholic Church for $10 million, would you? Why? Because we don't need that kind of advertisement. You know? Steve? Yes, sir? Yes, sir? Yep. If you turn on, the boob tube, you know, these big ecumenical, charismatic, quasi-non-denominational churches, there's enough truth in there to attract somebody that wants the truth, but there's also a lot of gobbledygook. Okay? Look, if you have the opportunity to have 100% of the truth, even 99% of the truth, why do you want to go somewhere where that presents, say, 70% of the truth and 30% lies? Why do you want that? Back to verse 18. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of that same hour. Verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Now, this boils down to them for money. Okay? Now, folks, you know, if you're using Christianity to do commerce, those things are going to conflict somewhere along the way. All right? When her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Well, the trouble that they caused you, pal, was your pocketbook. They weren't troubling anybody else, right? They do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, that being Romans thing winds up being the, pardon the expression, but the ace in the hole for Paul, because they wind up taking him and whipping him and tossing him in jail, not asking, and Paul happened to be a Roman citizen, and it happened to be against the law to whip a Roman citizen, at least without a trial, okay? And so it winds up being Paul's ace in the hole for what it's worth. But verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, folks, in every society where Christianity has been, it has eventually come down to Christians being outside of the law, because invariably a world whose God, small g, is the devil, will eventually legislate something against Christians. Okay? Right now, the legislation involves hate crimes. It involves child discipline. Okay? At least past a certain point. Those are going to be two major battlegrounds. I'm just telling you, it's going to be two major battlegrounds. In every place where there's ever been Christianity, Christianity has eventually been legislated against. When the Pilgrim Fathers came to America, I mean, it's not commonly known, it's not commonly understood that the Puritans, you know, when it came down to tolerance, were every bit as intolerant as Roman Catholics. The old Anglicans and Episcopalians and Puritans that came here were just as intolerant of other people's quote-unquote beliefs and religion as the Roman Catholics were, okay? There were some Bible-believing Baptists that got whipped and put in jail big time and shed their blood for liberty in America. That folk, it's kind of funny that in the South, you know, the South is now known as the Bible Belt. And you go to, you know, Virginia and North Carolina and those places, and man, you know, there's three Baptist churches up every dirt road. It's not commonly known that Virginia was one of the royal battlegrounds for religious liberty in America, because, buddy, the Episcopalians did not like it at all, and they wanted a church-state government. So if you were going to be a citizen of their government, when your babies were born, those babies were to be baptized in the Episcopal Church. And if you did not baptize them, buddy, you were in big trouble, and the government would come and get you. Okay? And there were a bunch of Baptists that didn't believe in that stuff, and they got whipped. They got whipped. All right, Acts chapter 16, verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, like I said, they receive this Macedonian call, come on over and help us. When they get over here, They wind up sitting on a riverbank where a bunch of women are washing clothes, and they witness to some women, and they baptize a woman's household, but where's the guy that called us here? And now they wind up being pitched in jail. They're in stocks. They've been beaten, you know, half to death. And, you know, they can't even lean back against the wall because of their stripes all over their backs. You know, where's this guy that called to come help us? They're about to get an introduction to him, aren't they? Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, that's kind of the hard part, folks, because, you know, what you expect is to go in and you expect to meet this guy that called you on the street, and he gets saved, and then his family gets saved, and it spreads from there, and nobody goes to jail. But instead, what has to happen is you have to get whipped and beaten, put in jail, and then you have to pray and sing. And then you meet the guy. Now, you see what I'm saying? Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. Now, you know, it would be explicable if, you know, the earthquake shakes the jail, so all the doors come off their hinges, or at least unlatch from their locks, and all the prison doors are standing open. But you realize it's quite something else for all of the yokes and bands on ankles and wrists to be unlocked. By an earthquake? I don't think so. You see what I'm saying? Verse 27, it says, everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. He didn't want to lose a prison full of prisoners as a Roman jailer. They could make your subsequent death somewhat agonizing. So he's going to take the simple way out. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. I wonder if Paul was able to see the jailer. I don't know if he was or not. I don't know if the Lord spoke to him and said, holler out, that guy's going to kill himself, or not. But Paul cried with a loud voice, not a trained voice, just a loud one. A loud one will do. You don't have to be trained. He doesn't have to say, God. He can say, God! Okay? Not a trained voice, a loud one. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. All of us are. And he called for a light and sprang in. That's called jumping at an opportunity. Then called he for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, one thing you have to like about this guy is he didn't beat around the bush any. He asked the right question and meant what we mean by the question today. And all this happens in a jail. He had heard the singing and he had heard the praying. And he had probably heard what these fellows had preached. And, by the time this all came out, he's ready with the right question. And so the answer, verse 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. It never fails that when I preach on the street, I always preach that verse at some point or another. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Right? And for the most part, there are some of you that were saved by hearing that verse, but for the most part, that verse doesn't have a lot of power in the average person's life that hears it out on the street, does it? Why? Well, the reason why is because people out on the street are not in the same condition as the Philippian jailer. For instance, first of all, they're not afraid. The Philippian jailer was afraid. He was on the point of suicide. The Philippian jailer was desperate. He was on the point of suicide. He is ready to fall on his sword, okay? That's about as far down as you can get, right? Now, out there you go out on the street and you preach at somebody, you know, going into the Metrodome for a game or whatever, or coming out of the Target Center from a concert, whatever. And you know what? I mean, they should be desperate. They should be miserable. But the verse doesn't mean anything to them because they're not miserable enough or desperate enough. You know what else? They have not witnessed the power of God. Philippian jailer, here's the earth shake, the jail shake. Everybody's, all the doors are popped open. Everybody's bands are loosed. He says, oh boy, something's going on. The reason the verse doesn't mean anything to some people is because they have not at least paid any attention to the power of God. They've not looked up in the sky and said, wow. Just to think, all those stars came about by evolution. Wow. They haven't thought how stupid that is. They've not witnessed the power of God. They do not connect the happenings in their lives with things spiritual. I mean, he could have said, he could have sat there and said, well, it's just an earthquake. It's just an earthquake, man. There's earthquakes all the time. It just happened to hit tonight. But he didn't. Immediately connected it with something going on spiritual. People out there, it's hard to get them to think on a spiritual plane. Something else. The people out there already have all the answers. They never ask, what must I do to be saved? Nope, they have all the answers. They have an education. They have a degree. 2 degrees. Been to technical school too. You know what I'm saying? Besides, they listen to Dr. Phil. They have all the answers already. They haven't been around Christians like Paul and Silas. One of the reasons believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved doesn't have as much effect as they haven't been around Christians like Paul and Silas who will pray and sing when things are going bad. They live around Christians that go to Emmanuel Christian Center. They don't fear God. He came in feared, trembling, fell at their feet. He's scared. What must I do to be saved? Ask the right question. Finally, they're proud. Now, this guy would have taken pride in delivering Paul and Silas to the authorities, no doubt, if everything had been secure. But, this guy was reduced down to absolute humility, down to the point of desperation and suicide. I mean, he was ready to kill himself because all of his prisoners, in his mind, at least for a minute, had escaped, right? He was humbled. Most folks believe on the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean to them what it should because they're proud. Because they're proud, they've not been humbled. Any questions or comments? Paul? East to west, yeah. That's right. Well, there's a lot going on in the Philippines. There's a lot going on in India. I mean, there's a lot of people getting saved in India. Now, there's a lot of persecution in India, too. But, it's not to say that you can't walk from west to east to take the gospel to your neighbor. But in general, as on the monster scale, on the mega scale, the way things have gone is east to west. And right now, like I said, I mean, The hot spot for the gospel is not Germany. I'm not saying that nobody's getting saved in Germany because people are. But, the hot spot for the gospel is not France. Those are hard countries. Great Britain, Scotland, ooh, baby. You talk about a hard country. That's where a lot of this stuff sprang from, at least coming here. And so, but in general, I mean, right now in the Philippines, a lot's going on. In India, a lot's going on in those places. So, like you said, to stop and think what Asia Minor is today, it's Turkey. Folks, you couldn't find a harder place on the face of this earth, except Saudi Arabia, I guess, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into that place. I mean, the cradle of Christianity is a rock now, man. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness, and we just pray that you'll bless the service to come in Jesus' name.